Now we're going to turn to the scriptures at this time, to the book of Ephesians. It's chapter number 6. We're reading together this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. And let us read the latter part of the chapter, beginning at verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 6, reading together from verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Let us hear the word of the Lord. These are familiar words, but let's consider them again this morning. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and fellow minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to you, brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts for his own namesake. Let's turn, please, to Hebrews 11 again this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. And we're looking at a little phrase in verse number 34, ties in with our reading from Ephesians 6. Hebrews 11, verse number 34. And of course, we're thinking about the whole theme of faith again this morning. Verse 33 begins with the word, who through faith, speaking of the Old Testament saints. And then it gives a list of incidents where God's people proved triumphant through faith. And in verse 34, through faith waxed valiant in fight. Who through faith waxed valiant in fight? And that's just our subject this morning, faith that waxes valiant in the fight. I just want to speak this morning upon the life that wins. The life that wins, or the life that proves victorious under God. Faith that waxes valiant in the fight, the life that wins. Let us unite our hearts together. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that thou wilt so speak to our hearts, Lord, that we might be transformed, we might be changed, that we might be conformed more to the image of our Savior today. We pray, O God, that the presence of God will fill this house, I pray, Lord, that thou wilt help me to preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. To that end, Lord, I ask for the infilling and for the anointing of thy Spirit. I give myself afresh to thee, body, soul, and spirit. I pray that thou wilt fill me with the Spirit of God. Glorify thy Son, and make this time around thy feet to be a blessed time. And Lord, so speak to us today, that we might be revived and quickened and strengthened and enabled to live for God in these dark and desperate days. Encourage every waiting heart, we pray in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Many Bible battles were fought against the odds and won. Whenever you read in the Old Testament of God's people, oftentimes they were few in number. Often they were limited in their ability. Often they had very little resources at their disposal. Oftentimes they were weak and their armies had been depleted. But at such times, whenever they began to look away from themselves and look to the Almighty, they fought battles against the odds and they won. We could think of the Israelites being delivered from the Egyptians. We could think of Joshua and his army fighting against the Amalekites in the valley at Rephidim. And God's servant Moses on the mountaintop with his arms stretched towards the heavens, being supported by Aaron and Hur. And in the place of prayer, the battle ultimately was won. We could think of Gideon and his little army of just 300. No weapons, no swords, no spears, no shields, just little earthen vessels with lights inside. And as they fought the army of the Midianites, they didn't even have to lift a sword or lift a weapon because the Lord fought the battle for them against the odds and they won. We could think of Joshua whenever he went out against the great city of Jericho. And again, with no swords, no spears, no weapons, just under God, they fought the battle and they won and the walls of Jericho came down. We can think of David, one young teenager standing against the might of Goliath and the Philistine army, fighting the battle and winning. We could think of Samson, who slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. All these individuals fighting battles, the odds stacked against them, and yet through faith they won the battle and they pressed through to victory. And the odds are often stacked against the child of God in the battle of life. You may be here this morning and you're facing such a situation that it seems that all hell is against you. It seems that the flesh is against you. It seems that circumstances are against you and everything seems to be stacked against you. And if you were a gambling person, you would bet your last pound that you would lose the battle because the odds are stacked against you. But I remind you this morning that one man with God is always a majority. One man or one woman or one young person with God is always a majority. And victory is always available for the child of God and for the Christian. Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God, which always giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Writing to the church at Rome, Paul said in Romans 8:37, "Now then, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And I believe it's that sort of victorious faith that Paul had in mind whenever he penned this little phrase in Hebrews 11:34, "Who through faith waxed valiant in the fight." Now, the word valiant there literally means forcible, mighty, powerful, or strong. And the idea is that of having a faith that presses the battle to the gates and a faith that wins. A faith that is valiant, a faith that is victorious, a faith that is mighty. And the idea here is that of victory, a life that wins. Faith that waxes valiant in the fight. Faith that obtains spiritual victory. And there's just three very simple things that I want to say about this phrase this morning concerning the life that wins. First of all, this text suggests to us that in victorious Christian living, a fight is involved. A fight is involved. Look at the text. Faith that waxed valiant in fight. Faith that waxed valiant in fight. So very clearly, in seeking to live a victorious Christian life, a life that wins, a fight is involved. And the Bible is never backward or behind the door by telling us that the child of God is in the midst of a very real and raging battle. The very last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote was 2 Timothy. It was written from a prison cell where Paul was soon to face martyrdom for his faith in the Savior. He was able to say, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And in verse number 7 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." And this is a theme that in his two letters to Timothy, Paul takes up again and again and again. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 18, he says to Timothy, "that thou mightest war a good warfare." So he's telling this young servant of the Lord, who's just a young man, entering out into Christian service, life and ministry, that Timothy, you are in the midst of a battle. You are in the midst of a fight. You are in a very real battle. You are in the midst, Timothy, of warfare. And so he goes on to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 12, that Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith. And Paul is able to therefore tell Timothy in the very last letter that he wrote, in the conclusion of that letter, "Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." He says, "There is now laid up for me in glory in heaven a crown of righteousness." And he's able to encourage Timothy that, "Timothy, you can live a life that wins. You don't have to be defeated in this fight. You don't have to drop out of the fight. You don't have to be another casualty in the fight. But Timothy, if you keep your eyes on the Lord, you can fight the fight and you can win." Now, maybe this morning as you think about this fight of faith, it would suggest to you questions within your heart and within your mind. First of all, maybe you're asking, well, if we're in a fight, who are we fighting against? Who are we fighting against? Well, Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 7, verse number 23 there, Paul says, "I see another law in my members." He's speaking about his body. He's speaking about the flesh. "Warring against the law of my mind." What he's saying here is, he says, "I know in my mind what God wants me to do. I know what the Lord wants me to be, but I have discovered that as I try to be the person that I want to be, that God wants me to be, and that Christ died for me to be," he says, "I discover that I am in the midst of a very real battle." And he says, "this law in my members brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And Paul is speaking about the flesh. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about what he is naturally, and he realizes that this is a battle. And one of the biggest battles that I fight every day is against myself, against the flesh. And then there's another enemy that fights against the Christian, and that's the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 tells us that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The Savior said to Peter before the Lord was to be crucified, he called Peter to one side in Luke 22, 31, and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat." And that speaks of a battle. That speaks of a force that's against Peter. And the Lord is telling Peter there that Satan wants to take you. He wants to shake you violently, as a man would separate the wheat from the chaff and would put it in the sieve and would shake it until all the chaff is gone. He says, "Peter, that's what That's what the devil wants to do to you. And Christian, this morning, that's what the enemy wants to do to every single Christian that means to go on with God. He wants to so shake us. He wants to so rob us of our faith. He wants to so unsettle us that we cannot fight any longer and we're robbed of joy and victory and gladness in the Christian life and more than the flesh and the devil. There's what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. He says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's speaking about flesh and blood outside of himself, speaking about actual, tangible people. He says, that's not the thing that we fight against. We're not in a physical fight. We don't take up arms. We don't go out and butcher people who we don't agree with. But he says, we wrestle against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And here Paul is clearly speaking about demonic principalities and powers that seek to hinder the Christian and seek to fight against the Christian. And these are spiritual things and they're in high or heavenly places. That's why one of the titles that is given to the devil is the prince of the power of the air. Now you would say, well, who are we fighting against? Well, there's the flesh, there's the devil, there's these demons. And maybe you would ask, well then, why does there have to be a fight? Why cannot just be so easy for the Christian once we're saved? We never struggle with temptation. We never struggle with sin. We never struggle with adversity. We never enter into trial. The devil's never against us. The flesh is just done away with and we just live lives that are pure and perfect, without spot and without blemish, and everything's just easy, and we just walk through this world, and everything that we ask for in prayer we get, and everything that we meet that's against us just falls down before us, and everything should just be easy. Why does there have to be a fight? It's a valid question, isn't it? Well, if you read in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, using language that is typical, the Spirit of God makes reference to a rebellion that happened in heaven shortly after the creation of this world. And that rebellion was with an angel, an archangel by the name of Lucifer, who had this desire that he might become higher than the heavens, and he might take the very throne of God, and that he might be worshipped above everything that is called God, and that is the same spirit that the Antichrist will reveal in the very last days. And I don't know how that happened in the heart of this angel Lucifer. There's things that our little minds just can't take in, but the fact of the matter is, it happened. And of course, Lucifer led this rebellion in heaven. The scripture says that he was cast out of heaven, and it says that I saw Satan falling from heaven as like lightning to the earth, and the Bible says that his tail drew a third part of the stars, so he led this rebellion, and ever since that he has craved worship. That's what the devil wants. He wants to be worshipped, and he desires to be worshipped in any way that he can, and he desires to rob God of the glory that is due to his name, and therefore he hinders people from hearing the gospel, and he also wants to rob the Christian of their usefulness, of their holiness, of their Christ-likeness, of their zeal, and he will do that any way that he can because he wants to be worshipped. He wants to receive the preeminence. And he knows that eternity is real. And that's why the Bible says in Revelation 12:12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because Satan has come down unto you having great power, because he knoweth that his time is short. And he employs these spirits, these principalities, these powers in this rebellion against heaven. You say, well, what are his tactics in this fight? Well, there's lots of tactics that the devil employs. I remember somebody years ago saying that it's wrong to preach against the devil. It's wrong to preach about these things because it only gives glory to the devil. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says that we are not ignorant of his devices. And so while it's not right to dwell on these things too much, it is good to know your enemy. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't. And one of the reasons so many of God's people are defeated and they cannot understand what they're going through whenever a trial comes and whenever they find it difficult to pray and whenever they find it difficult to witness is because sometimes we don't really know the tactics that the enemy employs in this fight of faith. What does he do? Well, for example, we could tell you that first of all, he opposes prayer. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1 speaks about Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And what was the ministry of the high priest? The ministry of the high priest was to offer a sacrifice upon the altar to atone for the sins of the people. Then to take the blood of that sacrifice right into the holiest of all, sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and offer prayer for the people of God. And the high priest was a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is speaking about prayer. And as this high priest by the name of Joshua is standing before the Lord, the Bible tells us that Satan stood at his right hand to resist him. Now, some Christians will not know anything about this because they quite simply, they just don't pray. They don't have a closet. They don't have a trysting place. They don't come to prayer meetings. But those Christians who do pray and those Christians who do enter into the closet and seek the face of God, they will discover that there are times whenever the mind is bombarded with all sorts of thoughts that are contrary to God and contrary to some of the most vile and filthy thoughts and doubt and fear and unbelief and even legitimate things entering into the mind, and we think that so much is more important than prayer, and we almost feel like giving up because prayer is such a battle at times. That's because the enemy's real. And something else the devil wants to do to his people is to stop his people from hearing the word of God. Matthew 13:19 speaks about the parable of the sower. Remember how some of the seed fell by the wayside, and straightway the fowls of the air came down and they devoured it up. And the Lord explained this and says, this is like the devil. Whenever people receive the word of God and it hits their heart, immediately he comes and he snatches that seed out of their hearts. Because he doesn't want the ungodly to hear words whereby they can be saved. And he even does the same in the lives of Christians. How often do we leave church and we're not thinking anymore about the word of God? Meeting's over, and things come into our minds, conversations arise, and no longer are we thinking about the word of God anymore. And he snatches away the good seed. Amos 8:11 speaks about a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And there's a famine like that in our land. It's not that the word of God isn't there. It is there. It's still being preached. But the problem is there's a famine in people's ears. They can't hear it. He also blinds people as to their need. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4 says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ as the image of God should shine in unto them, and they should be saved. Maybe you're in the meeting this morning and you're not a Christian. The devil doesn't want you to be saved, so he will blind your minds to eternal realities so that you cannot and will not be saved. He also tells lies. The Bible says he's the father of liars. That's what the Lord said about the devil, John 8:44. And he says that in the last days there will be all sorts of signs in the church and lying wonders. And if it was possible, the devil would even deceive the very elect of God by these lies. He also slanders and accuses the Christian. Remember Job? The Lord says, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in all the earth, the man that's perfect and upright in his ways. He fears God and he eschews evil. And whenever the devil saw the testimony that Job had, he came before the Lord and he began to slander Job and says, well, Job's only in it for the money. Job's only walking well because you've blessed him. But just you take some of those blessings away, he'll curse you to your face. He's a slanderer and he's also an accuser. Does he not accuse the Christian? Christian, are there not times in your life whenever the devil accuses you of ills that you have done? Says, how could you ever pray? How could you ever go to a prayer meeting? How could you ever witness for the Lord? Just keep your mouth closed. Don't even try to live for God because God can't use you and God doesn't want you. Look at all the things you've done even since you became a Christian. Look how many times you've let the Lord down. Sure, God's angry with you. What do we do at times like that? I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, 10,000 more. Jehovah findeth none. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. He tempts the righteous to sin. That's what he did with Adam. That's what he did with Eve. That's what he did with Christ in the wilderness. And he prompts the ungodly to commit sin. Satan, having entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Judas left the Last Supper and he went out and he found the Roman soldiers and he found the priests and he brought them to Gethsemane where Christ was and he kissed the Lord. Somebody told me recently, whenever the Bible says that Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss, the word kiss there is in such a Greek tense that it means he went on kissing the Lord. And it was Satan that put it in his heart to do that. He shakes the faith of God's people. That's what he did with Peter. And he sows tares among the wheat. Remember the parable that the Lord told at the end of Matthew 13 about a man that had this great field? And then at night time, during the darkness, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and they grew up together. And the wheat and the tares, they look the same. They stand together, they're shoulder to shoulder. And you know, one of the devil's very effective tactics is having church members who are not saved. People in church circles who maybe say they're saved and they teach Sunday school and they hold office and they involve in the work of the church, but they've never been born again. These are all tactics of the devil. And you'll know that the devil is a robust enemy. He's powerful. He's also a ruthless enemy. He's fierce. He's also a relentless enemy. He's untiring. He does not quit. And he's a very ready enemy because he's skilled and he's experienced since even almost the creation of the world. A fight is involved. Faith is imperative. Look what it says in our text. Who through faith waxed valiant in the fight. There's no victory in the Christian life but by faith. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And friends, if we are trusting anything other than God, anything other than Christ, to lead us into a life of victory and a life that wins, we're going to fail. The hymn writer says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We can trust in numbers. We can trust in methods. We can trust in finance. We can trust in men. We can trust in machinery. But if we're not looking to God, it's not faith. Anything that looks to anything other than God, it's not faith. Because as Charles Wesley said, and I believe says it rightly, faith, mighty faith, the promises and looks to God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And all the people that we have considered right in our introduction that fought Bible battles against the odds and won, they won those battles by faith. You see, friends, faith has no substitutes. There's no substitute for faith. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, the word carnal means that they are not pertaining to the flesh. They're not bodily, that is. They're not temporal. They're the opposite, therefore, of spiritual. That's what carnal is. It's the opposite of spiritual. So what Paul is saying is that the weapons that God has given us are spiritual weapons. And the weapons of our warfare are recorded in Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse number 16, having spoken of some of the weapons already, Paul says, above all, Ephesians 6:16, above all, in other words, here comes the most important weapon, Above all, if you're going to take up any of the armor of God, we need it all. But the most important piece of armor, he says, above all, is the shield of faith. Now, shields in Bible times were big enough to cover the whole man. A man could lean down behind a shield. It was like a concave shield. It was rectangular but concave. Then he could hold that shield against him and get down behind it. And that shield covered the whole man. And so it is with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we rest in Christ, our life is hidden with Christ and God, and he covers the whole man. Now, why do we need this shield? Because it says there in Ephesians 6, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, the fiery darts were something that the Israelite army would be familiar with. It was like an arrow. And it had tar wrapped around the front of the arrow just behind the point, and the tar would be set on fire, and then it would be launched, and whenever it hit its target, it would set the target on fire, literally burn it up and destroy it. And that's just like the fiery darts of the wicked. What are the fiery darts of the users? Well, we've mentioned some of them already. Suggestions, accusations, temptations, and they often come to us whenever we're tired. I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago, maybe 10 or 12 years ago, in Spiritual Warfare. Man that had seen revival, and he was speaking about the fiery darts of the wicked. And he says, very often the devil will shoot his fiery darts at us whenever we're tired, whenever we are unprepared or on alert, or whenever we're in the presence of the Lord. And he says that very often whenever a Christian wakens up first thing in the morning, and they've literally opened their eyes from a night's sleep and they haven't been able to think straight. They haven't got out of bed yet. They haven't been able to pray yet. They haven't been able to open the scriptures yet. They're hungry and they're still right. He says that's whenever the enemy will fire his fiery darts. First thing in the morning. Because that's whenever we're most vulnerable. That's why it's important to get into the presence of God as soon as we can. And without the shield of faith, the darts stick. You know how the Bible speaks about the strongholds of the wicked? That's whenever the devil just gets into a person's life and he finds a chink in the armor and says, that's where the fiery dart, I can aim my fiery dart right there, that chink in the armor. And he gets in and it's like a wedge and he creates a stronghold. That's why Paul says that we're not to give place to the devil, because if we give him an inch, he'll just get in there and he'll start to work and he'll create a stronghold. That's the tactics of the enemy in warfare. They want to take over a land or a country or a city. They'll get into a certain part of it, a weak place, and they'll build up their fortress there, and that'll become the launching ground for all their attacks to the rest of the city or to the country. And maybe the devil has created a stronghold in your life. It might be the stronghold of unconfessed sin. It might be the stronghold of an unsubdued passion. It might be the stronghold of an unsubmitted heart. It might be the stronghold of an unnecessary weight, something that you're not willing to let go of. And it's maybe legitimate, but it's just taking control of your life. It might be sport. It might be politics. It might be a band. It might be a loyal order. It might be a job. It might be a relationship. It could be any one of a thousand things that all have their place, but it's become a stronghold in your life. Sin that you won't confess. Bitterness in your heart that you won't repent of. Passions that you won't let go of. A life that you won't submit to the Lord. Faith is imperative. The fight is involved. But lastly, and in closing, faith can be increased. Because our text says that through faith they waxed valiant in the fight. The word waxed there literally is just a verb that's the verb to become. And it's literally found in our New Testament hundreds and hundreds of times. Sometimes it's translated wax. Sometimes it's translated to become. Sometimes it's translated, it came to pass. Sometimes it's just translated with the little word then or done, but it literally means to become. So what this text is telling us, that these people who waxed valiant in the fight, they didn't start off their walk with God as being great men and women with faith. It took time for them to become men and women of faith. You say, well, how can my faith be increased? Well, three very simple things. By process of time, faith that waxes valiant in the fight. The only other time that this Greek verb to become is translated waxed, other than here in Hebrews 11, is in Luke chapter 13, 19, about the mustard seed. It's planted in the ground and then it grew and waxed a great tree. Process of time's involved. And it took time for that little seed to germinate. It took time for it to sprout roots. It took time for it to shoot up. It took time for it to grow. It took time for it to cultivate leaves and to cultivate fruit. It took time. And isn't it interesting that the mustard seed is often used to speak of faith in Luke 17. If thou hast faith as a grain of mustard seed. So what the Lord is telling us here, I believe, is that faith, it might start off small, but over a process of time, as we get to know the Lord and we fellowship with the Lord, faith ought to grow. So faith increases by process of time. Faith increases by means of grace, namely the Word of God and prayer. Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that means hearing with the inner ear, hearing with the heart. And by prayer, do you remember the prayers that people prayed in the scriptures? Lord, the disciples prayed, increase our faith. Or the man who prayed, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Faith increases by process of time, by means of grace, by the exercise of faith. J.O. Fraser, the famous missionary, said, faith is like muscle, which goes stronger and stronger with use rather than rubber, which weakens when it is stretched. You know, I was speaking to a man during the week, and he used to be a bodybuilder, still is, and I was talking to him, and he says, you know, there was a time in my life whenever I could have bench-pressed 300 kilograms. And I just looked at him and thought, that's unreal. He was like a big Aberdeen Angus, you know, big broad shoulders. And he says, whenever I started training, I weighed 11 and a half stone. And I knew by looking at him that he didn't weigh 11 and a half stone anymore. And he says, now I weigh 20 stone. And it's not a lot of fat. It's all muscle. And I says, how on earth did you ever become so big and so strong? And I don't know how honest he was, but he says, well, a lot of it's to do with your diet and your training. And he says, you just build it up brick by brick, like building a wall or building a house, just process of time, exercise, brick by brick. And so it is with faith. Faith needs to be exercised. We need to lift the burdens that God gives us and take burdens to God in prayer and have burdens for the lost and burdens for God's glory and exercise faith and do the things that God asks us to do, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if the flesh doesn't want to do it, and exercise that faith, and then the faith becomes strong. Faith is increased as well by the trial of faith. The Bible speaks a lot in 1 Peter about the trial of faith. Somebody once says, if we desire an increase of faith, we must consent to its testings. Something we tend to shy away from. We don't really like the trial of faith, sure we don't. We don't really like it whenever things happen that we can't control and things that happen in our lives and they're just outside of our remit and we can't fix them ourselves and so we have to exercise faith. We would rather just be able to go and fix it ourselves and not have to trust in God and not have to pray and not have to rely completely on Him. But Paul says, there hath no temptation, no trial that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will provide a way of escape. He'll not tempt you above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. And another way faith is increased is sometimes by the crisis of faith. The big things in life that happen. The big decisions that have to be made. The times of brokenness in the presence of God, the things that we just feel are a real crisis and everything falls apart, those are often the things that God uses us in our lives to increase our faith. Like the parable of the potter in Jeremiah 18, whenever the Lord breaks us, and then He makes us again that vessel that can be sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Maybe I speak to somebody here this morning and you've been tested. You've been tried. Circumstances have entered into your life and into your home and into your family and into your mind and into your heart and into your circumstances. And your faith has been tested, your faith has been tried, your faith has been resisted, your faith has been sifted, and the devil is busy. And you maybe feel today, I must have done something wrong. I must have lost out with God somewhere along the line, but always remember what the Lord said to Peter. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And whenever all these things happen in our lives, that little mustard seed that's planted in our hearts, that's beginning to wax valiant. Because the Lord will perfect those things that concern us. And we trust today that the Lord will enable us to live lives that win.